Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Philippians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 18. "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So tonight, we're continuing our series on treasure, continuing where Martin left us about a month ago when he spoke about the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. And today we're looking at some of the things that we can do to overcome our fears and our doubts, our desires not to give. How we can try to relinquish those doubts, how we can relinquish our desire to control our money, to control our time, rather than letting God control them. So I thought I'd take this back to where we look forward to, and that's our time in heaven with God. And whenever I think about heaven, I turn to Revelation 21, 1-4, because it has been a constant anchor I've needed. And I've been going back there since I was about, I think I was 8 maybe when I first came across the passage. And I learnt it the way I basically learnt every single passage that I memorise in the Bible, through singing it repeatedly, time after time after time. In a slightly different translation to the one we use tonight, in a tune that was set by Bainton. And I love that tune, and I love those verses. But, like all of Revelation, to me anyway, it's not very easy to understand. Far wiser scholars than I have spent a long time analysing and going over this sort of stuff, and they're better than me. So I'm going to look through it a bit to unpack it and then move on to how that relates to us today. Now, we're told repeatedly in the Bible, in Isaiah chapters 65 and 66, in Romans 8 and 2 Peter 3, that after the final judgment, this current earth will be replaced with a new and eternal earth and heaven. And Revelation 21, 1-4 is where we see that point arrived at. The disappearance of the sea. A place that was dangerous and terrifying and constantly changing at the time that this was written. People sacrificed in Roman times before and after they got on boats because of their terror of travelling a few miles off the coast in a flat, fairly unchangeable sea. if they saw an ocean, they weren't going there. And that disappearance shows us that the place to come will hold no fears for us. There won't be a danger. We're not going to feel cut adrift in a fickle and capricious environment. Instead, there will be a new place sent from God, prepared as only God could, planned from the very beginning of time, prepared as perfectly as any bride could be on her wedding day. And if that weren't enough, we're told very boldly and with assurance that in this place, God himself will dwell with his people, as it was for Adam and Eve at the very beginning of the Bible, when the old earth was good. It will be like that for us in eternity in the new earth. The creator of the universe will go to his people, unlike in the old Jerusalem, where once a year one of his people could go to him. No, in the new Jerusalem, his people will live with their God all the time. And what does living with God mean for us? Well, we know that God loves us, that he cares for us, and that he has a perfect plan for our eternity. And so in that place, we are told there will be none of the struggles, none of the pain, none of the suffering or death that we experience on earth, none of the fear, the doubt. They'll be gone from our existence totally, and any pain we still feel from them, from the former earth, will be eased and wiped away by God himself, by the Almighty. Because he's finished his plan at this point, and the old order, the old separation from him, the old misunderstanding and confusion we face in knowing the will of our loving Creator will have passed. Our existence, our eternity will be perfect. And that's what I want us to hold in our minds as we think about the things that discourage us from giving. Now, I've got three key points, because this is the Church of England and all sermons have three key points. We mustn't vary. I tried to come up with a fourth, but I ran out of space, so I didn't. Now, these three key points helped us to think how we can best manage the time and wealth that God has given us and entrusted into our stewardship in this life. Firstly, we need to remember that heaven is our true home, not earth. Secondly, that the focus of our lives should be on eternity and not right now. And thirdly, that giving things away can actually help us to remember that our materialist culture isn't the right one for us. So let's go to the first point. Heaven, not earth, is our true home. Now, I'm trying to be careful here, because the last few days have been fairly mad, both in my work and in my friendships. There's been a lot of upset and a lot of happiness. I've got friends who have said things like, I don't feel like this is the home I grew up in. And I've got friends who are happy as anything, but who think they've taken back control of their lives and their home. Now, the upset on one side and the happiness on the other shows how important our sense of home is to us. Now, there's an old cliche, which I'm guessing people will guess before I say it. An Englishman's home is... Exactly. So what does the castle tell us? It talks about protection, security, a sense of belonging, a sense of permanent, fixed safety. And for us, it's often what we spend most of our money on. Whether it's rent or a mortgage, most of our outgoings are going onto that pile of bricks that we live in. And let's face it, the size of B&Q and Wix suggests we spend a lot of money on keeping those nice and happy and nice and, you know, somewhere we like to be. Now, the environmental movement's another sign of this. You grow up in the last 40, 50 years to be a huge concern. And it's right. We should be worried about our off. We shouldn't accidentally destroy it through our own incompetence. We need to preserve and protect the places we live, because we are not going to live otherwise, let's be honest. But is it our only home? Is it our true home? Paul talks about it in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. If we've asked God to be in control of our lives, if we're Christians, we're not just citizens of earthly powers. Powers on earth aren't our only, the only thing controlling us. We're citizens of heaven. Our true home, the home that we're actually designed for, is with God. So what does that state look like? After all, we've never been there. No one ever will until after this life. If we look back, we can see the Bible's description of that original state in Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. We can see that they weren't designed for a life of toil, a life of sickness and suffering. That was something we brought about. Our own disobedience to God brought that on us. The rest of the Bible, in some ways, is merely the story of how God worked out his plans to rescue us from our own mistakes, from our own disobedience, so that we could live with him again. And I love the way Revelation finishes that off. In my Bible, it's about 3.5 pages from the end, that passage. And you've gone from the beginning all the way through to the end. And finally, we're in our New Jerusalem. We're home. Our real home, our security, our comfort, where there is no death, no mourning, no suffering or pain, where our sin has been washed away so that we can live with our gracious God. Heaven is our true home, not earth. And that leads me on to my next point. The focus of our lives should be on eternity, not solely now. In Philippians, Paul's warning us not to focus on the earthly. Because, let's face it, we don't really understand God's plans most of the time because we're human. We have trouble thinking beyond the span of our current existence. That's the reason no one invests in pensions when they should do. Because, frankly, I have trouble thinking about when I turn 45, let alone when I retire. And as Christians, we're trying to consider a span of time that makes no sense to us. Eternity. That's an important word, eternal. For an example of how we struggle to understand time, think of the entire 4.4 to 4.6 billion years that the Earth has existed as a 24-hour clock. It's an old cheat from geology papers, this. And in that 24-hour period, there are 86,400 seconds. Humanity, in any form, has existed for precisely 77 seconds at the end of the day. Not very long at all. And that's basically the scope of our human understanding. There's a few people who look at rocks and think it's longer, but I've yet to find anyone who can think beyond the last 7,000 or 8,000 years that we understand as history. But instead of thinking in a clock like the geologist does, round to the end, our lives are starting right at the beginning for us. And that 77 seconds is a tiny beginning to a line that stretches out infinitely, eternally. Our lives on earth are nothing compared to the eternity that God has planned for us. And yet we worry endlessly about a tiny brief fragment of our true lives. Our culture is telling us to act as if there is nothing more than that tiny fragment of time. But we've got a sure and certain hope that our Saviour died so that we might spend eternity, the whole of time, with our Father in heaven. Our society is telling us to spend all our wealth now on ourselves, right here, right now, And if my life was just nasty, brutish and short, it would make sense. There's nothing wrong with doing that. It makes my life, my gluttony is worth fulfilling. Because what the heck else is there to spend my money on? I'm quite happy to go and spend all of my money down the cricket club, watching cricket and drinking beer. I'd be fine. But my life as a Christian isn't that short. My stomach, my own pleasure, should not be my God. My God is my God. And if we believe that an eternity has been prepared for us in a heavenly home, that command to give generously now makes sense. I'm not just investing in 89 odd years of life, I'm investing in my eternity. It's not foolish to waste my resources, as my boss might think, giving to charity or giving of my time to the church. It makes sense. It's a thankful offering given with great thanks for a wonderful future. And my third point is countercultural again, because let's face it, giving is. Our culture is materialist. It really is. Giving can help us understand why we should give more. Our society judges the success of a person by the number of things they've got. For all those who grumble about that being a modern thing, I point out archaeologists go around everywhere archaeologists have been, that semi-fixed permanent human settlement exists. They found grave goods. They found the acquisition of things. We've been like this consistently for as far as we can remember and can find outside our memory. So we like our things, and we like a lot of them. Our absolute obsession with gathering more and more things to our own exclusive use has become something we revel in. We get scared when someone threatens that wealth, because it's threatening us and our status. I work in the city. Thursday and Friday were interesting, to say the least. I was in work for most of both of those days. I got about 2 hours kip Thursday night, having been phoned up at 2 a.m. by a panicking American. The sheer terror in the traders and brokers I know at work was a bit awe-inspiring, actually, to see how much they cared about a little dot that is just an indicator of what might happen in the future. It's not a certainty, and nothing ever is in the city, but the screaming, the shouting, the panic that went on the third and fourth floors of my office on Friday was, yeah, if you've never seen a trading floor in open outcry, it's something you go to the LME still do public access to open outcry. It's bonkers. It really is. People just screaming and shouting at each other. But just that tiny fear that a little bit of their wealth and status led to swearing, fights, shouting. At one point, brokers pushing each other around over trades that were measured in millions of pounds. These are not small trades. But the wealth and status was what they were scared of losing. And you know what? On Monday, they're still going to be rich. We as a society are incredibly wealthy. We're amongst, even on minimum wage, we're in the top 5% in the world. That means 95% of people. So the back row, you're good, you're the rich, everyone else, dollar a day, please. That's the level of our wealth compared to everyone else. And we've been blessed with that money, comfort and security by God. And so we're challenged elsewhere to remember in 1 Timothy 6 that the rich in this present world are commanded to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. When we are generous and give freely, willingly, of our resources, it's a reminder of the fact that it's not our money, it's not our time, it's not our expertise that we're giving away, but the money, time, expertise and resources that God has freely given us. Every time we give, we are reminded again of who our ultimate judge is of our lives. Not Bob Jones next door, wandering in, looking over his shoulder, going, look at my new telly, it's great, isn't it? He's not our judge. It's not us who are our judge. Our insecurity or fear, grasping every little piece of wealth that we can get in this life to ourselves, to protect ourselves, we think, from the vagaries and changeability of a modern global economy. Well, no. God is our judge. We're reminded every time we give that our Lord is in charge and that He is the source of our security and our status. Freely giving helps us to alter our mindset from one of our control to that of acknowledging that our Lord is in control of our lives, a Lord who we know, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, that in all things He works for the good of those who love Him. So those are my three things. The three things that I try to keep in mind, and I need to keep trying to keep in mind, to help me to give willingly and generously. Remembering that heaven is our true home, not earth. Focusing our lives on eternity, not on the now. And giving as a cure for my materialist leanings. Ultimately, all of our giving is just a reminder of God's most precious gift to us, His Son, Jesus Christ, who was given as a gift to this present world so that we might be washed clean for that eternal life to come by being willing and generous with our resources, by not living for our own greed, by not making our selfish desires, our stomach, our gluttony, our Lord and Master. We will be able to take hold of that life that is truly life, an eternity in our true home, a perfect heaven with a perfect God. Amen.